Let us read now the holy law of God as we find it in Exodus chapter 20. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me, and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. And let us now read in Romans chapter 5. We'll read again verses 1 through 11. And we hope by God's grace to consider mainly verses 10 through 11 today under the whole theme of reconciliation. God reconciling us to Himself. So Romans 5, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience, experience, which means a tested character. And experience, hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Thus far in the reading of God's holy, precious, infallible Word. Let us open again our Bibles to Romans chapter 5. I'll read a couple verses there, and I'll read one verse also from 2 Corinthians 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll read verse 10 and 11. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, where we read, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Amen. In this whole first portion of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we've already considered the very first few verses where we saw those precious words, peace, access, and hope. And we saw also the next very precious word in the text in verse 5, love, this love of God that is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we've also considered, under that theme of love, remember we saw how three times Paul, proving that love, goes to the death of Christ. So that in the death of Christ we see a very merciful love because Christ died for the ungodly. We see this amazing love because Christ died for sinners. And we saw also that reconciling love because Christ died for us while we were enemies to reconcile His own. So we saw the theme of the death of Christ that Paul brings three times in this text under the theme of love. But now we hope to focus in verses 10 and 11, and all our focus will be in two words, this word reconciliation, but the word that's completely connected to that, where we find in verse 11, the word joy or rejoicing. If you have hope of future glory, it's because you are reconciled, and you cannot but express that in rejoicing. So that's where they're tied together. Remember, we've been seeing that this whole section announces what comes in the next few chapters. It's not just giving bullet points of what you get with justification. It's one giant bullet point. If you're justified, you have this one certainty of glorification. And all of these words point to that. Those words we read, the peace you have with God, the access you have before God, the hope you have. And this very love is the one thing that shows to you that there is this hope ahead. And we'll begin by considering in our first point, hope and reconciliation. Paul ends with this word in this whole little sequence of his, speaking of the death of Christ, and the third time he says the death of Christ, it's all under the theme of reconciliation. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So we know that there is hope. You'll find hope under the whole concept of reconciliation. Hope and reconciliation. Well, let's try to follow Paul's argument. God inspired the Apostle Paul to not just speak randomly. He has a very strong argument here. And he actually starts this sequence of argument that we hope to see in verses 10 and 11. He starts the same idea in verse 8 and 9. Paul is using an argument that was used by the Hebrews of the time. And it's called this. It's the use of the greater to prove the lesser. And often they would use the opposite. They would use the lesser to prove the greater. Or other terms they would use would be using the weightier to prove that which would be lighter. And so look at verse 8 and verse 9, and you'll so clearly see there what's the whole greater issue. In verse 8, you have this great issue. Here we read that God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is the great case. Here they're sinners. God commends His love by dying, sending His Son to die for sinners. He didn't die for people who were recomposed, regenerated, and then He died for them. No, He died for sinners. That's the great and weighty matter that He first deals with. And then the transition is marked by these two little words, much more. You see, Paul is putting this whole situation before you, and as if for you to hold it and try to see if you ever could. It's so heavy, it's so mighty, it's so great that Christ died for sinners. And then he says in verse 9, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. From wrath through Him. Why do we call it lesser? Why do we call it lighter? Because the situation, the stakes, are really better now. Because this is basically what Paul is saying. Here we are sinners. Christ dies for sinners. Well, because of this, God looks upon us differently. Those who believe in Christ are now justified. They're declared righteous. This is what we have in verse 9. Being now justified by His blood. So we're not speaking of sinners anymore who love their sins, who are decorated with their sins, who have sin as a master. No, we're speaking of, yes, sinners still, because we still sin, but we're in the eyes of God declared righteous. There's no more enmity. There's no more ungodliness as a state of who you are as a title. No, now you're justified. This is the idea of the lesser, because now you're not a sinner anymore who loves your sins. You're not a sinner anymore who's guilty of them and loves them and who has that whole destiny toward hell. No, you're justified. And what happens? In verse 9, we shall be saved. You see, the hope here is that you will never lose your salvation. And why is this important? And little children, you need to realize how precious this is. You might think, well, my mom and daddy always taught me that we don't lose salvation. But it wasn't always this way in the church. And what's amazing is that even one of our confessions have a whole chapter that's actually trying to touch this very issue. And you probably heard this story. Remember how there was that man, Arminius, who taught a lot of falsehood to some disciples. And later on, these disciples drafted out papers and gave it to the very government in Holland, it would have been. And they said, look, this is what we believe. Analyze those and see if that could be really the state of the church and what we would really believe. And in there would be false things such as the fact that God is not truly sovereign over salvation. There were other false things about the fact that the Holy Spirit doesn't have that great power to convert you. It's really you at the end who says, oh, I want to be saved, and I could resist the Holy Spirit. And they convened. We're speaking of the canons of Dort. All of these pastors convened and evaluated those papers and said, no, God is absolutely sovereign. No, there is such a thing as irresistible grace when the Holy Spirit comes upon your heart and quickens you. You will have faith because He works it mightily in your heart. But see, the one doctrine I'm speaking of is that these group of men also had something in their documents that said that once you are regenerate, once you are saved, that you can lose it. They even went as far as saying you could lose it completely and go to hell. And to bring it fresh to our minds, I thought it would be a good opportunity to read one of those articles that we find in the Canons of Dort. And first of all, it's interesting to see how it's the fifth head. There are 15 articles all dedicated to this one truth of the perseverance of the saints. This means, little children, that once you are a saint, once you have come to God by faith, you will persevere. You will never lose your salvation if you truly have it. And rejection number 3 shows what those false teachers were promoting. Rejection 3, which is in page 115, says that the true believers and regenerate not only can fall from justifying faith and likewise from grace and salvation wholly and to the end, but indeed often do fall from this and are lost forever. This is something that those people were believing. We have to be so thankful that God raised men who looked at those documents and said a resounding no, this is heretical. This was their answer. They said, "For this conception makes powerless the grace, justification, regeneration, and continued keeping by Christ, contrary to the expressed words of the Apostle Paul, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." And this is the verse that we're studying. You see, little children, they use this very verse of Paul that we're studying today and said, no, this is saying that you will never, ever lose this precious salvation once you have it. The next rejection is even more blatant. They would say that the true believers and regenerate can sin and sin unto death and against the Holy Spirit. What blasphemy. But what's sad is that there are people today who believe these things. There are whole denominations who think that once you're saved, if you sin, you reject salvation and you need to be saved again. See, that's all falsehood. And our confessions deal with them. And we see here Paul dealing with them. So Paul is saying, Christ died for sinners. Now you're justified. You're holy in the sight of God. Of course you'll be saved. It's as if saying it's easier to save you now because death has already occurred. Atonement has already been made. And now when we go to verse 10, we see the same structure. Let's look at what's great there, what's weighty in verse 10. It says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son." So now we're not portrayed as sinners anymore. We're portrayed as enemies, which is worse. Because sinners are people doing bad things. Enemies of God are people doing bad things toward God. And of course, that's what sinners is. But the word enemies just really puts that reality together. It's people with machine guns, with power grenades, with weapons. And who are they fighting against? They're fighting against God. And this is not a picture of bad people there. This is a picture of who you and I are by nature. We are inventors of evil. And we would fight against our Creator. You see, this is the weightiness. This is the greatness. That's who we are. And what is God spoken of doing? Reconciling us. Stopping all of that nonsense of war. Making you who were an enemy become one who has peace with God. And so that is the weighty matter. Now what is the lighter matter? We see it in verse 10 still. Because we see the two little words there. Much more, the transition, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So now the situation is this. Here you are, reconciled. No war. No enmity continuously. Not to say there's no more sin. We still sin. We have to deal with it. We need to confess. But we're not anymore at that war if you're saved. What will happen now? Can you ever lose salvation? Can you ever walk away and turn away from God and go back to your enemy bunker? No, God's Word says, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Again, it's that idea. It's easier to keep you saved now, because the hardest thing was already done. And an illustration that could bring this to our minds, it would be unjust of God to make one who's been reconciled lose that state. And we could relate to that reality with this illustration. Think of a man who's been in prison for 20 years. He committed a crime. He's been incarcerated. He's there 20 years. And today is the last day. So he wakes up and he knows, I have 24 hours of incarceration. Toward the middle of the day, he says, I have half a day and it'll be done. Then it gets to where he has hours. It gets to where he has minutes. And he's looking at the clock until the last second. Imagine if the judge were to come now and say, I know you've given 20 years, but it doesn't matter. I want 20 more. You see, that couldn't happen, because by law, he was justified. He fulfilled the requirements of justice. He appeased justice because of those 20 years. So now that that click of the clock got to zero, how much more it will be easy to send this man free. That's the picture that's before us. Yes, when there were 10 years, it would be quite hard to send that man free. And you really couldn't do it, because it would be unlawful. But the minute the clock hit zero, how easy it would be to let him free. And so this is a parallel of what happens if you have been regenerated, if you have been reconciled by the grace of God. You are before the Lord where the clock has hit zero. There is not a single sin that you must atone for. You cannot even try, because if you do, you're using your efforts. If you've looked to Christ and trust that it's His atoning work that paid all your sins, you are at the click of the clock zero. There's nothing more to pay. So how much more will it be easy in this sense to usher you into heaven? So we're not speaking this part of bringing someone out of the world and saying, oh, let me go ahead and save you. No, if you're in your sins, it's impossible for you to be ushered into heaven. But if you have come through Christ, and now you have the righteousness of Christ, it's not a matter of being easy. You are. See, this is what Paul is trying to place before you. If you are justified, it is as if you are glorified. That's why in Romans 8, that's where he'll go right to. You could expire, lose your breath in a second. You would wake up in heaven. In a spiritual reality, you already sit in heavenly places. Even as you worship today here on earth, church militant, we are worshiping those who know Christ by faith, who have been reconciled by His grace. We are worshiping with the church triumphant, with the angelic host. Even the angels, boys and girls, who are with us today, we are worshiping God with them. If you have your eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, there's this whole dimension of glorification already at work, but not yet. Not visually, we're not there yet, we're not physically in heaven, but spiritually, yes. And that's the whole hope that Paul, God's Word, is driving us to see, this hope and reconciliation. Now, before we go on to point two, we also have to think a few more structures about reconciliation. Last time we were here, we did see that this reconciliation is a matter of two sides. There's enmity from God to us and from us to God. And we dealt with that some. But the dimension I think is important for us to see here is, for there to be then a reconciliation, there needs to be a change of attitude. And this change of attitude, and we'll put this together with what we also saw last time, we saw that this reconciliation never begins from our side to God. It's never we who have a good idea and raise a flag for giving up our fight. It always begins with God. And we saw that, but now let's tie that together with the concept of a change in attitude. God is the one who changes His attitude toward the sinner before the sinner changes his attitude toward God. And why is this point important? Because in verse 10, when it says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God," some people say, well, look, it's talking about us being enemies. So really, the whole issue here is not what God is love and God is good. He's not really angry at me. There's some people who believe that, and they'll say, the text says enemy, so it's really me. I'm the one who must change my attitude toward God. But see, if that were true, then salvation is in your hands. And we know that's not true. If it were true that reconciliation is a matter of you changing your attitude toward God first, then this is how we could read this verse. For if when your attitude was changed before God by the death of His Son, much more, now that your attitude was changed before God, you shall be saved. You see, if reconciliation means your attitude changing first of all, then the text would be saying, now that your attitude changed, now you'll be saved. So what would be the hope of your salvation? It would be your attitude changing. So you would be the one to praise. We know this isn't true. And yet this gives a key. Why is it that some people, this is very common in the Arminian midst, there are many in the Arminian midst who don't have assurance of salvation. Why? Because this is in essence what they teach. God is a good God. He loves everyone. There's no war from Him to people. You need to change your attitude toward Him. And these people then try to change. They try to be good. They try to do their part. But they can never really be satisfied that they did enough. So the sincere Arminians are very depressed in lack of assurance very often. I know that because as I was growing up as a little boy, that's how the gospel was brought to me. Never anything was said so much about God and how He saw me. It was all about how I had to see God, and there had to be a change of attitude. And I remember as a little boy, 10, 11, 12, almost every night I would go to bed asking God, was I sincere enough last night? And if I wasn't, please save me now. And then the next night, I wondered if I was sincere the night before. See, I was always wondering, has my attitude changed the way it ought to change? And if you think of it that way, when will you ever have assurance? Because truly, our attitude never reaches 100% that would really please God. And so the truth here is that yes, we're enemies, but this whole idea of reconciliation is God changing His attitude toward us. So this is how it would read. For if when God changed His attitude toward us by the death of His Son, much more, since God changed His attitude toward us, we shall be saved by His life. That's in essence how the verse should read in terms of interpreting reconciliation. It's a matter of God looking at the sinner and saying, I will choose to see you in light of what my Son did on the cross. And I will by my Spirit give faith in your heart where you will respond believingly. And by faith, I will declare you righteous. And so God's attitude changes. And the Spirit works. And you open your Bible one day. Once you were an enemy before, but you open the Bible and the Spirit pricks your heart. And you say, I believe in this Savior. Lord, forgive my sins. Now, yes, there's a part where man is there responding, but see, you're not really doing anything of your own nature. You're just responding with what God began. So that salvation is not really when you finally say the right words, but it's that pricking of the heart that the Spirit begins in your heart. And yet, how does He do it? He does it by hearing the Word, by your opening God's Word, and hearing these very commands that you must be reconciled to God. Here in Romans 5, we see as a matter of fact that God has reconciled. And if this were the only verse, a lot of us would just fold our hands in a spiritual sense and say, I'll wait for His reconciling. But that's why we read in Corinthians 5, verse 20, where Paul sees himself as an ambassador for Christ, and he says, as though God did beseech you by us. And he says, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. There's all this sovereign truth that it all begins with God. It's His attitude changing. You need His Spirit. And yet, God uses the proclamation of the Word. You might just read this verse, or you might be hearing the message preached on this verse, and the command is that you would be reconciled to God. That you would look to Him and say, not so much, God, let it begin in me. It can't begin in you, but it would be looking to God and say, God, would Thou change Thine attitude toward me? If it is that I'm an enemy because I'm at war, please send Thy Spirit and forgive my sins. Cleanse me. I can't stand having this war between us. But see, as soon as you say those words, it can only be that the Spirit began the work. Because of this truth, it cannot begin with you. But when you have these very pleadings to the Lord, those are signs that the Lord has begun a work. Now it's true, people might plead this very, very, just repeating phrases. And it will be proven to a degree because the love will be still in the world, not really with Christ. And there are a lot of clear signs that would show if that's really just a repeating of how I should pray, or if it's really a working of the Spirit in your heart. And your love will show it by your fruits. You will be known. But we're commanded to be reconciled. And yet we must believe it all begins with Him. He's the one who changes His attitude toward us. And it's changing in the sense that He looks to you through His Son. So wrath will not come upon you because it did come upon His Son. Now, one consideration is that this is all to do with the love of God. You could ask, well, how do you know that it's not really my attitude changing? Well, one simple proof is this. This whole passage is not about our relation to God directly. It's about God's relation to us. It's about His love. Look at verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad. So Paul is talking about the love of God, and that's why he goes into those details of the death of Christ for ungodly, the death of Christ for sinners, the death of Christ for enemies. And in verse 9, he says, but God commendeth His love toward us. See, it's all about the love of God. It's not about my love to God. So when it speaks of enemy, yes, I am an enemy, but why? Because I'm under God's wrath. I need that to change. Yes, I need to be reconciled, but I need to realize God's attitude toward me must change or I die. It's all about His love. And as you focus upon His love, that's where you have hope as well. Bernard of Clairvaux, who would have lived in the years 1000, and he really believed in, it was already the beginnings of the medieval time in the church, but he really had a gospel-centered faith. And he said this, I consider three things in which all my hope consists, to wit, number one, God's love in my adoption. See, he begins with love. God's love in my adoption. The truth of His promise and His power of performance. All about God. His love, His truth, and His power. Then he says this, therefore, let my foolish cogitation murmur as long as it lists. saying, "Who art thou?" Or, "What is that glory?" Or, "By what merits dost thou hope to attain it?" For I can answer with sure confidence, "I know on whom I have believed, and I am certain, first, that in His love He adopted me. Secondly, that He is true to His promise. And thirdly, that He is able to perform it." This is the threefold cord, which is not easily broken. And when you look through God's Word, isn't this what you see? Just that focus on love, the love of God, that He would reconcile us to Himself. His banner over me is love. The one verse that announces the giving of the Son to the world is, "For God so loved the world." And you read in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Ephesians 2:4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us." And Ephesians 5:2, "And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Love becomes this center of where you look upon and you say, "God is love. He's calling me into Himself. Why would He turn me away if I need Him to save me?" The love of God is where you should look at. And the promises of God and the power of God to keep His promises. This will all produce this God-given hope. Now, as we move to our second point, we move to verse 11 where we see the little word joy. So we'll consider now the rejoicing in the atonement. Rejoicing in the atonement. So not only is there hope in this whole context, but there's also a joy. Now, this joy is not the word joy as you find it elsewhere that really means a merry heart or a gladness of spirit or a happy even. This joy is translated elsewhere as exulting and glorying and even sometimes boasting. And in our text, Paul has already used it three times and with two different translations in the King James. It's the verse 2, where it says, "Rejoice in hope." That's the word there. Rejoice in hope. And then in verse 3, it says, "But we glory in tribulation." The word glory is that word joy. So that where it says, "Rejoice in hope, glory in tribulation, and joy in God," it could all be the same word. Let's use glory. Glory in hope. Glory in tribulation. Glory in God. Now, the word tribulation can cause, it seems, a little bit of contrast there. Why glory in tribulation? But we saw this several Lord's days ago, where it says that this tribulation works patience, which works experience, which works hope. So the whole concept of tribulation is there as a bridge that takes you to hope. So in essence, Paul's saying the same thing. Glory in hope, glory in hope, glory in God. And this is a wonderful structure for you to see where you hope your hope should be. Glory in hope. Glory in God. God is to be your hope. What is your certainty that now that you've been justified, there will be a final salvation, that there will be a not falling under the wrath of God, but that there will be a fulfilling of glorification? It's God. It's His Word. It's His promises. It's who He is. If it were any different, it would be marring His own character. And that cannot happen. This is the point Paul is making. And this brings us this exulting spirit. In who? In who we are? No. It says in God. In who God is. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, he said that assurance and hope, which is what we're speaking of, this hope that we have of final glorification, they're three handmaids, he said, that they're three things that always come alongside this hope. One of them is love, the second one is humility, and the third one is joy. This means Love will be evident in your life. Humility will be evident in your life. And joy. And now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he picks up on this whole concept of joy. And he gives three reasons why some people don't have this joy. And you look around and think of your own life, moments that you were with a wrong focus, and this joy of salvation, this exulting in God wasn't there. Why would that be? Well, one of them is when you don't understand justification aright, in the right way. It began with this, therefore being justified by faith. And the end is, verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God. So if you don't understand justification, you won't be able also to glory in God with this hope. Now, sometimes we do understand justification to a degree, but we want to give it some help. And we think, yeah, okay, God did declare me righteous, but I guess I need to do a few things to help out in my Christian walk. That is where we slip in so often. Daily, even. We have to realize there's not a single obedience that you and I could do that really adds to our being declared righteous. There's not a single thing that you and I can do. All of our obedience is but our duty. We do it out of gratitude. We do it because there's no other way to live. You meet some people who say, well, why isn't it kind of strenuous to keep a whole Lord's Day? You can't go play golf. You can't go play out in parks. It seems so rigid. And yet your heart just swells with joy, saying there's nothing I would rather do than to meet with God's people, hear His Word, and then at home be with my family and rest some with them, but read some portions of the Bible. That's where my heart is. But we can start having that danger. And we're thinking, I'm keeping it so well. Maybe God's pleased with me. And you start doing it more to gain points, as it were. And the moment you do that, your joy will start waning. Your hope will start waning. Because your focus is not Christ anymore, but your works. And so this joy in God is completely connected to your good understanding of justification by faith. That it's His declaring you righteous. And there's nothing you can do to add to that declaration. Because it's already perfect. It's the full righteousness of God that the believer has, clothing him. Our obedience is our sanctification, our growing in Christ's likeness. But it's never adding to that declaration. And now, another reason that you might lack joy sometimes in God would be when you focus too much in yourself. And now, we preach from this very pulpit. And you've heard wonderful sermons elsewhere of how important it is to have self-examination. God's Word commands it. But the danger is when you do that and you stay there. And that's like entering the darkest room and saying, I will stay here and lock the door behind me. The moment you do that, you're just adding to your own darkness. When God's Word says that we're to examine ourselves, it's always with your eyes fixed upon Christ. And you know why? That's the only way you're really going to see and hate your own sin fully, or at least more. If Christ is out of the picture, you really won't see truly how sinful you are. He needs to be there, not only to help you see your sin, but also to give you hope. Because as soon as you confess it, you have Christ as one who says, I died for sinners. And that very hope becomes again like a big floodlight into your own heart. And you see, God is so gracious. He forgives me. And yet I have this sin too. See, you weren't really going to confess that one until you saw the blessed forgiveness of Christ. So you confess this one too. And you see the mercy of God forgiving you. And that comes as a lamp that shines all the other sins on this side. And then more sin here and more sin there. Why? Because you're looking to Christ while you do it. So yes, we should focus in our sins to confess them, but never where we stay there outside of Christ. There will be just despair there. And Satan loves that. Because many who have despaired have gone straight to the grave and never looked to Christ. And what good was that looking into yourself if it was for the loss of your soul? Don't do that. Always, yes, examine yourselves, but with God's Word open, the promise is right there where you can fly to by faith. And the third point that Martin Lloyd-Jones brings, why you and I would lack joy at times, would be failure to give ourselves to the very means of grace, of prayer, of reading God's Word, of meditating upon God's Word, and becoming slack there. We're not spending time with our gracious, loving Savior. And our third and last point, it comes as an application and as a conclusion of putting these things all together and asking God, seeking His grace to help us. Where is it? Where is it that you are? This is all about hope, but it's not a blind hope. It's a hope that looks upon a God who reconciles sinners to Himself. And once that is done, once there is this reconciliation, you have all this basis for rejoicing, for exulting in God because of what He has done. Now, of course, it's a work that He does in your heart. So your life will naturally have behaviors and thoughts and the way you feel that should be parallel to those works. But now, we come then to consider the possibility there is of false hope. And then also of no hope. And thirdly, of true hope. So these are, in essence, three applications that we end with today. And I can't really call these three kinds of hope. They're really just two here. Because when we say false hope, well, that's a kind of hope, but it's false. When we say true hope, that's true hope. The Word says it. But when we say no hope, we can't say that's a kind of hope. That's zero. Hope is not there, so we can't even call that hope. And we'll try to understand this better, to realize how important it is to define these terms in your own heart. Let's think first of false hope. False hope is when you focus upon religious things. You do focus, guided in essence by God's Word, but all the essence, all the foundation is really yourself, or even what others think about yourself. It's the feelings that you have. It's the thoughts that you have. And you look there, and you stay there. And there are people who do that, and they say, I'm fine, I'm saved, I'm guaranteed. Well, if their foundation is self, and needless to say, that is real shaky ground. And if that's the only hope that you would have, then God's Word informs that it is false hope. Our classic example is Apostle Paul. He had a lot of hope. All of those things that he attached himself to, his circumcision, his being a Hebrew of Hebrews, his being even a Benjamite, and all those other things. In terms of orthodoxy, he was a Pharisee of the greatest orthodoxy. In terms of zeal, he did a lot of things and he persecuted the church. That was the right thing to do if you were an orthodox Jew. Kill those Christians who are believing someone we think is a heretic. And Paul attached himself to all those things, you see, but his hand was never going toward heaven. and saying, God, I need Thee. I need Thine approval. What is Your attitude toward me? No, that wasn't even a question because everything was obvious. He had everything just right. And yet he had false hope. You could say, yes, his zeal was right, his religion was right, his orthodoxy was in the right direction, his discipline, his hours that he probably spent in fasting and praying, but it was all false hope that he had. And he said it very clearly. It perhaps was one of the most open things that he said about himself. One of the most intimate things in Philippians 3:7, when he thinks, what things were gain to me. See, he professed, those things were gain to me. I thought they were things that really made it where I was hopeful, where I knew I would have life after death. But then he said, when I realized I counted loss, I realized they had no value in themselves at all. Why? He says, for Christ. So false hope will always be focused upon things, not upon God. And one quote that I ran across from Thomas Brooks says it so well, and it's a little long, but please bear with me. It hits right on the nail. He says, a believer's hope is founded upon the love of Christ. He also puts the love of God first. See, the love of Christ, the blood of Christ, and the intercession of Christ. But the hopes of hypocrites and wicked men are always built upon their outward profession, upon their lamps, though they are empty lamps, and sometimes upon their duties and services, as the Jews, the scribes, and the Pharisees did, and sometimes upon their outward privileges, crying out, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And sometimes they build their hopes upon others' good opinion about them, and sometimes upon flashes of joy, and sometimes upon enlargements of duties, and sometimes upon the heat and vigor of their spirits and religious services. And all these are but sandy foundations. And they that build their hope upon them will certainly fall, and great will be their fall. Their hopes of the saints, the hopes of the saints, are built upon the surest and strongest foundations. And it's exactly these that we've been speaking of. It's built upon God's love. His love shown by Christ's death. It's shown in the reconciliation that He works in our hearts. It's all of these things really outside of ourselves. Well, see, people with false hope are those who say they're Christians and they want to prove to you that they are. But their whole foundation is self, things, not God. But then there's no hope. And what is this? What is this no hope? And who are these people that have no hope? If you really stop to think, to have no hope is to be simply at that brink of despair. To have no hope is to realize that there's absolutely nothing that can ever be done for a remedy, and death is imminent. So people who have this, they think like this, why not go ahead and die? See, this was Judas. He had no hope. So you read what he did. Think of Ahithophel, that counselor who had been of David, and when he realizes that by how things are going, it's absolutely impossible that he'll survive. And he says, I'll go home, take care of things. And he died. That's what no hope is when people realize that there's absolutely nothing that can be done. And the reason why, in some ways, you could say that there are very few people in that category, because they're either self-destructing themselves, they're either killing themselves, or they move to one of the two scenes. And this is what I mean. If you find someone who is living their life, they're being able to work, they have a family, And they say they have no hope. It's not really true. Because when people have no hope, they're in despair. They can't think. They're either about to die or they're about to repent to have hope, or they move to this scene of false hope. Because when we say false hope, we don't just mean people in church. We mean people who are out in the world, who go into all kinds of religions, who offer their techniques for hope. So you see, if someone says he doesn't have hope, but he's able to think, he's able to do things, he's going on with his life, he's really living with false hope. Because he's thinking, I know I'm not all right, but somehow things will go well at the end. So there's hope there, but it's false. And an example of this was MacArthur met this man in an airplane, an Arabian, and he opened with questions. He asked MacArthur if he was a Christian and what does it mean to be a Christian. MacArthur explained, and then MacArthur said, well, you tell me, in your religion, how do you deal with sin? Is there such a thing as sin? And this man said, oh, there's a lot of sin in my religion. And he ended up confessing that he was even in that airplane to go sin. And he said, and does your religion have a way to deal with this sin? He says, oh, yes, but just by doing good things. And he said, can you have hope of anything good if you stay in your sin? He says, no, I can't. God is very angry at me. He says, and what's your hope? And that man literally says, he says, well, I hope that when I die, God will somehow be merciful to me. And MacArthur said this to this man. He said, well, I'll tell you something. I know God personally, and He will not forgive you if you stay in your sin. And that man, of course, being a Muslim, was shocked that anyone would know God personally, because in their mindsets, that's not even possible. But MacArthur was able to evangelize this man and tell him, that's a false hope. You need to be justified. Your sins must be pardoned if you hope to appear before God. And so really we live in the world where people might even say they have no hope, but if they're living their lives with a certain sanity and they're not going to Christ, then it's because they have false hope. And if it's false, they must repent. And we'll end now with true hope. And true hope, in essence, is what we've been talking about all along. And I'll just end with these questions because it puts together what we've been seeing. When you consider for your own life, if you have hope, do you consider the great need to be justified by faith? That's the only way you'll ever have true hope, is if you are justified by faith. And stay there and see, well, if I don't have faith, that's what I need. And if God is a God of love, I will beg until He gives it. Peace with God will give you hope. Do you yearn for peace? For this end of the war? Access by faith. Is that precious to you, to have the access before the throne room of God? If you have that, you will have hope. The hope in the glory of God. Is your desire for this world, or is your heart always in the other world? Are you always looking where Christ is seated at the right hand of God? Of course you will not have hope if you're anchored to the world. But keep looking to heaven. Keep focusing upon glorification and the glory of God. Your focus must be in the death of Christ, in the love of God. And your confession should be, as we've been reading here, I'm powerless. I'm ungodly by nature. I'm a sinner. I'm an enemy. I need Thy forgiveness. I need Thy reconciliation. And this joy will come. If you're a believer, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And we know that there are these waverings, and it's always when we look at self and we stop looking at God. So may God's Word point you to this solid foundation so you would have true hope and live in response to this true hope, living a life of joy, serving, loving, and spreading the truth to others that need this hope as well. Let us pray. Amen.